All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings, I'll get it straight. 1 Kings chapter 8. We covered the construction of the temple last week. And now we'll deal at least with the first portion of the dedication of the temple tonight. And the notes are on the book card if you didn't get a copy yet. It says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem." So he summoned the folks there, the leaders anyway, "that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." Now the old city, the city of David, would be the walled city that would have been to the west of where they built the temple. The whole thing would be during the time of Solomon incorporated within one wall, during the time of Solomon. But prior to that, the citadel, the old city of David was a fairly narrow city running mostly north-south to the west of Mount Moriah where they built the temple. And David had, remember, pitched a tent for the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem. He had brought it up from the home of Obed-Edom. And I have a cousin by that name. Brought it up and put it there in Jerusalem. It was never put back in the tabernacle. And so that's why you, remember we discussed this, this is why you had two high priests under the reign of David. You had one who officiated there before the Ark of the Covenant, and then you had another one at the tabernacle that was, for the most part, built by Moses over 400 years before. And the primary place of sacrifice was there in Gibeon at the tabernacle, and that's where Solomon had performed all those sacrifices, and God appeared to him, and he asked for wisdom. So I bring the elders up to Jerusalem and they take the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, this is the same picture we had last week. I think it's probably a very good replica of what the thing looked like, although the picture on the side, probably not, part of the original anyway. But, you get the idea. And then the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, but the Shekinah glory would be here between and above the two cherubs there on the mercy seat. And so they carry it from the old city of David over into the Holy of Holies of the newly constructed temple. Not a real long trip, but a procession of probably several hundred yards. And it says in verse 2, "And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King David at the feast in the month Eth-Anim, which is the seventh month." So this would be in the month that would straddle September and October. It's in the fall, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. I got too many buttons to push. And so they have the procession. Now the ark, it's kind of funny. You do look at most of the artwork and they've got the ark out there and open for everybody to see. It was always covered. It was always covered. The only people that could see it, the only person that could see it was the high priest, and then only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the law of the Old Testament, anytime they moved it, when the children of Israel were wandering the wilderness, anytime they moved it, they covered it with a cloth of blue. And the priest actually carried the thing up above and walked up to the thing and covered it. So even the priest, when they were preparing to move it, didn't see the ark. It represents, remember, the very presence of God. And so could only be approached with blood on the Day of Atonement. They carry it into the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 3, "And the elders of Israel came, and the priests, as stipulated in the law, took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation." By the way, this picture here, probably more than four guys carrying it. It was heavy. It's not a real big box. Like I said, remember the old curved back, humpback trunks? Okay, about the size of that, but with a flat top. So it's not real big. And one of those, if it's empty, I remember my dad had one of those. They don't weigh a lot. They're cumbersome. But empty, it doesn't weigh 10, 15 pounds. But this thing, remember the gold. And it's made of acacia wood. So it's a hard, heavy wood. Probably the closest thing we would have around here, maybe oak or something like that. But as far as lumber and stuff is concerned, it's made out of a hard, heavy wood. But the weight was not the wood. The weight was the gold. The whole thing was plated with gold, not electroplated. We're not leaf, but something fairly thick. So they probably had several pounds of gold covering the box and lining the inside of the box. The rings on the side that the poles ran through were cast of gold, probably weighing several pounds each. It's the lid, though. The lid was not made of wood. The lid was a slab of gold. And those cherubs that we looked at on the top were hammered out pieces of gold. They are solid gold. And gold per cubic foot is almost twice as heavy as lead. This would have been a very heavy and cumbersome thing to move. And so probably more men carrying it than we see pictured here, maybe 8 at least. And the poles we know from descriptions were actually fairly long. And so could have more than one man on each end there. So they brought the thing up, and they carried up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. So they brought up all the old stuff, even though new stuff had been made that we looked at last time. And King Solomon and all the congregation that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark. And it's kind of interesting. The whole thing here in chapter 8 begins and ends with sacrifice. So they're performing sacrifices during this this time. It says sheep and oxen that could not be numbered for multitude. You have this. You have all these people descending on Jerusalem anyway for the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the three required feasts. And so you would have had this huge multitude of people there. And of course, as word went out for the leaders to be there, there would have been a great many other people there as well for the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about during the time of the New Testament that you would have had upwards of 3 million people descending on Jerusalem in the first century. Now, it wouldn't have been this many at this time, in part because there weren't that many people. There weren't nearly as many Jews at the time. But during the reign of David, the whole population of the country was probably about 3 million people, which was pretty substantial. And so hundreds of thousands of people at least at Jerusalem. And so when you're doing these sacrifices in the Thanksgiving offerings and so on, remember, for the most part, the whole animal, unless it was a whole burnt offering, was not burned on the altar. You would have the hide removed. That would go to the priest. And he could tan that and sell that and so forth. They would burn the fat and the kidneys and some of the other things on the altar. But the rest of the animal, they would dress the animal, a portion of that went to the priest, and then the family, they would cook the thing, and the family would have a feast. Thanksgiving in ancient Israel was beef, not turkey. And beef and mutton and goat. Anybody here had goat? Oh, a few of you. It's not too bad. A little chewy, but not too bad. And so they perform this innumerable number of sacrifices as they are taking this to the temple. And it says in verse 6, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant into his place. It goes into the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. And that's what we talked about before with the construction. You had these two gigantic gold-plated cherubs that had their wings stretched out so that the outer edge of their wings touched the walls, and then their wings met together in the middle. So you had these two cherubs. They were carved out of olive wood and then gold-plated, and gigantic things that they would have spanned the room, and then this was put in underneath those spanned wings over the top. Remember, the ceiling in there is quite high. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof, and they drew out the staves. So when they set this thing down, they pulled the poles out, but not all the way. And so that they would have been draped on the ground. And it says that they could be seen in the holy place. So remember, you have two compartments in the temple. You have the Holy of Holies, square, and then you have the Holy Place, which is about twice as long, and that's where the tables of showbread and the candelabras and the Ark of Incense were, or the altar of incense was. And the poles were so long that when they pulled them out, they could be seen underneath the curtain, sticking out in the Holy Place in the first section of the temple. And then it says here, and there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Which, and of course, so we have the two tablets of stone, the symbols of the Sinai covenant. I think we talked last time about was there at one point else something else that was in the ark? Wasn't there supposed to be something else in the ark? Okay, we actually looked it up. Aaron's rod was probably not in the ark itself. It was put in the holy of holies. It was put in the temple, but it doesn't seem to have. We looked it up, and it doesn't seem to have been put in the ark itself. Was there anything else that was in the ark though? Yeah, the pot of manna. And yet at this point it's not there. Did we discuss what probably happened to it?
We didn't.
Okay. They looked into it, and when it came back from the land of the Philistines after being captured and it was brought back, the Israelites, oh, gee, I want to see what's inside. And so they took the lid off and they looked inside. And if you, I use the illustration, if you're 10, 12 years old, and you've heard the stories all your life, and there's the pot of manna, what are you going to do? You're going to taste it. And I dare say that, it was preserved, miraculously preserved. Because normally the manna rotted, but that one never did. It was saved, just like the manna that was there for the Sabbath. Because it would decay overnight. And yet, the stuff that was gathered on Friday night in anticipation of the Sabbath didn't go bad. So the people had something to eat on the Sabbath day. But I think they probably ate it all. Because when it talks about a pot of manna and you're putting it in a box this big, probably not real big. I mean, we're talking about a little thing like this probably. So when they brought the ark into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the only thing that was in it was the two tables of stone. It says in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The glory cloud that would have been above the cherubim filled the house. And the descriptions we have of this is a very bright cloud. It says in verse 11, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And then probably just for a few moments, and then came back into the Holy of Holies and settled over the ark. Do we see this phenomena that we just described there happening any other times in your Bible? Past or present, as far as, or past or future, as far as the timetable we're looking at here. It happened when they dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness in the book of Exodus. Same thing happened. And then also, if you read the book of Ezekiel, the glory cloud that was over the Ark of the Covenant left the Ark, sat on the threshold of the temple, and then left before the destruction of the city. And one of the great things, the theme of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God. And one of the things that we have in the future, when we have a new temple built, when the Lord returns, after the Lord returns, is the glory comes back. And it comes from the east as a gigantic cloud and comes in and fills the house again. So the glory filled the house there in verse 11, and they could not minister for a time. And this is God's taking up his residence in the temple. This is God's approval. This is not something that can be fabricated. This is God manifesting himself in this way. There to fill the house that he had in some ways commissioned. This was the response to David's desire. Because he told David, and that you want to do this, that's a good thing. But it'll be not be your task, it'll be the task of your son. Now, by the way, this is Queen Elizabeth's crown. It's got a bunch of old rocks on it. Now we have Solomon's speech to the people. It's not very long. And then his prayer, which is quite long. And there's some profound, very insightful things in Solomon's prayer that are theologically important, because he alludes to things that, wow, how did he know that? Because there's biblical truth that Solomon knows that seems to be the first time certain things are referred to in the Bible chronologically. All right, so verse 12. Then spake Solomon, and says, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. That term for thick darkness is the same idea of the glory cloud. It was used for the glory cloud. It was used for the pillar of cloud that was with the children of Israel. The Lord would dwell in thick darkness. And he's alluding to the glory cloud that had filled the temple. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And again, this is one of the themes of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed during the millennial reign, because the Lord will be tabernacling here on earth among us. I've settled a place for thee to abide forever. And that, of course, is conditioned on obedience. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. The huge mass of people that were filling the courts and beyond. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying. Now, we're going to pause here. This is an allusion to the Davidic covenant that we have in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. And I believe I have the references there, the promise to David. God made a promise to David that was regarding his dynasty. He says, I will build thee a house. The house is not a building. The house is referring to is a dynasty. I will promise you a dynasty. That your children, one of your sons, will rule after you. That there will be a succession. That you are having a Davidic. He says, and I won't take it away from him as I did from Saul. Saul's dynasty didn't last. Matter of fact, in Sunday school, our new series, by the way, is major minor characters. And one of the fellows we'll be looking at here, probably in a few months, is Jonathan, who is one of the great, great heroes of 1 Samuel. The throne, legally, was Jonathan's, but God said no. Your father, Saul, has disqualified himself and his house. And it went to David. And David was a man after God's own heart, and God made a promise to David that his lineage would continue, but their continued occupation of the throne was contingent on obedience. Now, not the line and not the promise that one of David's heirs would rule and reign forever, or that one of his heirs would build the temple. Those were not conditioned on obedience. The condition was occupying the throne. 586 BC, because of the sin of David's heirs. It's kind of interesting. You go through the book of Kings, and you have this back and forth. You have a good king, you have a bad king, you have a bad king, you have a bad king, you have a good king, you have an okay king, you have a bad king, you have a bad king, you have a good king, you have another good king. Wow, two in a row. Now you got a bad king, now you got a really bad king, now you got a really, really, really awful king, now you got a great king. And it went back and forth like this. And usually about on a ratio of 3 or 4 to 1, with bad being the dominant ones. And some of the good ones were just okay. You have the standouts were few and far between. And God finally said, that's enough. And that's when the Babylonians were a tool in the hands of God. That's what Habakkuk is all about. Was a tool in the hands of God to punish the children of Israel for their disobedience and to take them into captivity. And the line of David, as we talked about this morning with the triumphal entry, the line of David was preserved, but they have not ruled since 586 BC. They will, because the promise is there. God must fulfill his word, regardless of how far-fetched it may seem. God will fulfill his word. I mean, good grief, who would have thought the Jews would be in their historic land, in their own country today, 150 years ago? It's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. I mean, they're a scattered people. And yet there they are today. And God will fulfill his word in all those details. So God promised that the dynasty would continue. And so that has been fulfilled, that one of David's heirs would rule after him. Solomon is basically saying, I'm the fulfillment of God's promise, which is true. And here they are at the dedication of the temple, and that is also in fulfillment of God's promise. And that's what he's alluding to here, that God made a promise, and lo and behold, here we are celebrating the fulfillment of God's promise. Verse 16, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, Solomon's talking here, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord has said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thy heart to house in thy heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thy heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house. And now, as they're standing there with Solomon before them, with the temple behind him, he says, the Lord hath performed his word. And they put the ark into the temple there in verse 21. So the promise fulfilled. God keeps his word. And what a thrilling thing to see it happening at that moment. I mean, there it is. Just a few years before, it wasn't there. And here it is, fulfilled. You know, one of the things, always be careful on this. Whenever we're dealing with catastrophes, disasters, upheaval, like we're experiencing a little bit these days, people begin poring over the pages of Scripture saying, here we are! It's prophecy fulfilled! I'm telling you right now, there might be two. I'll give you two. Two prophecies that I think have been fulfilled in our day. One is that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And the other is that Israel is in the land. And there aren't any others. There aren't any others. You know, blood moons and plagues and famine. Folks, that's par for the course. And that's been going on for a long, 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 long time. Well, there's been more of it lately. We have better information. People have been good grief. This isn't the bubonic plague. This isn't the Dark Ages a quarter of Europe died. My word. So as people post all this stuff on Facebook and other places saying, it's this, don't you believe it. The Antichrist hasn't shown up yet. And also, I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. So we're going to be out of here before all that happens. If you think we're in the tribulation, folks, you got left behind. Solomon's prayer. Pardon me. Solomon's prayer. And it says in verse 22, and Solomon stood upon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence. Now the altar there is the great big huge bronze altar where they perform the animal sacrifices. And he spread forth his hands toward heaven. By the way, I think we talked about this before. Posture in prayer is not really important. We need to honor our God. We need to be respectful. We need to be humble before Him. If you believe, if you are comfortable and think that you ought to be getting on your knees to pray, by all means do so. If you want to stand and pray, if you want to sit and pray, if you want to stretch out on the floor with your face to the ground and pray, those are all fine. And frankly, I have done all those things at various times in my life. I find that praying seated is very convenient if I'm driving. Solomon is kneeling, which is not common in the Old Testament as far as posture of prayer. But Solomon is kneeling here. He's also on a, read some of the details here. He's on a platform that was made of bronze that stands about this high off the ground so that, the crowd can see him. He's up above everybody's heads and people can see Solomon while he's standing and while he's kneeling and praying and he's speaking to the people. And then he begins his prayer. He talks first about, in the first section, verses 25 through 30, he talks about the presence and protection of God. He's not dealing necessarily with a whole lot of specifics. But he says, therefore now, starting verse 25, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that which thou promised, and keep your word, that the dynasty would continue, he says, let it be verified and so forth. But he said, I mentioned there was going to be a number of theological things. It's very interesting. Look at verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, in other words, in one place. Let's go over to God. We talk about the house of God. We use that in our prayers and we will allude to this building, especially this portion of the building. This is the house of God. Well, let me ask you a question. If I go over to your house, is God there? Yes. If I go over to my house, is God there? Yes. Is there any place where I can go where God isn't? No. God is omnipresent. And that's what he's saying. That granted, we have built a temple to honor God, and God in a special way manifests himself in this place with the Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant. This is a place to demonstrate God's glory. But God is indeed omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. And he says, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry of and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. And then he goes through, and then he's going to have prayer for forgiveness. So the first part is a prayer recognizing the glory and honor of God. But now he's going to be asking for forgiveness. And there's a long section. This is a long section dealing with forgiveness. And he deals with several aspects. Now understand that our relationship with God is entirely dependent on this concept of forgiveness. The temple was not a place for the people to go into. When the people went to the temple, when the people gathered at the temple, they were out in the courts. You only had the priests going into the temple. And you only generally had probably one priest in the building at a time. The priest went into the first room every day to tend the lamps and so on. They went in once a week to change the bread that was on the tables of showbread. They went in every day to burn incense, but they only went into the Holy of Holies one day of the year. The building itself, and remember we talked about this last time, the whole inside of the thing was extravagantly ornate. Precious stones and gold and so forth, because it was to honor God. It's not a place for that people go into to worship. It was a place where God was manifest in His glory. To approach, and I should have done this, I should have had a picture of the temple itself like we did last time. Outside of the temple, okay, let's say I'm I'm facing the doors of the temple. Let's pretend that those doors, those double doors in the back, that was entering into the temple, that the foyer is the holy place, and that one of those classrooms on the other side, one of the little rooms on the other side, that's the Holy of Holies, okay? So we get the idea. So, and my wife will be, Jachin and Boaz, the pillars on the outside. Alright? So, there's the temple. I'm facing west, the temple faces east. Now over here, in front of the temple is what? The altar. In order to gain access, I have to sacrifice. There has to be the shedding of blood in order to gain access. The priests, I bring my animal, I lay my hands on the thing, I kill the animal, the priest catches the blood, sprinkles it on the altar. The priest is my go-between. He's the one on the Day of Atonement, takes the blood and goes into the Holy of Holies and presents it to God. This is why when Jesus said it is finished and he died, the instant he died, what happened in the temple? The veil was torn. Because Jesus is my great high priest. This is why the Levitical priesthood is now null and void. It still exists. Although it's not officiating right now, it will. But it's null and void as far as fulfilling its job as a priest, as a priesthood. It will be doing it symbolically during the millennium. They will still be performing sacrifices, but it will be just like us doing the Lord's Supper. They will be looking, it's a symbol looking forward, as it was in the Old Testament, and it will be commemorative of the sacrifice of Christ. It's not efficacious. But you had that big altar out front. And that was, the whole thing was tied to blood. And so the whole thing, the whole purpose of the temple is a symbol of reconciling man to God. Now I know some people go into all the details and make a great deal of all the colors and all this other stuff. I don't want to go there. I'm not saying that there isn't anything to it. I just don't want to go there. But the whole picture is indeed that man needs to be reconciled to God, and the shedding of blood is what brings it about. And we alluded to that quite a bit this morning. So we have this big long section dealing with forgiveness. So drop down to verse 31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, so we're dealing with an individual sin, a personal sin, I do something to somebody or I defraud somebody or something of that nature. I sin against another human being, a single person. If any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath is laid upon him to cause him to swear and the oath come before thine altar into thine house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Now, Lord, bring about justice. But we're dealing with individuals. And it's interesting, the rest of this is going to be dealing with national. Israel's national sin. One of the things that we need to be careful of is making sure, and this will be talked about tomorrow, or not tomorrow, but next week at length, that we do not do a crossover. What God is dealing with in Israel here, and some of the things that Solomon is bringing up, do not necessarily apply to America. All right? Israel is not America. God made special promises to Israel that do not apply to America. Just like God made special promises to David that don't apply to you and me. I have no guarantee that my son is going to sit on the throne of Israel and that he'll build a temple. All right, we need to look and see who the promises are made to. And when we deal with promises of if Israel obeys, okay, this is in Deuteronomy, if Israel obeys, when we deal with our dispensational covenants and the idea of the Palestinian covenant, which I believe is a subset of the Mosaic covenant, is the idea that, yes, Israel owns the title deed to the promised land. But their right to, their ability to live there is contingent on their obedience. That if they obey God, they will be prosperous. They will be at peace. And if they disobey, then things will happen. And initially, you're going to have a number of disasters to get their attention. And then if that doesn't work, then they will eventually be evicted. And he's going to talk about those things, which is why I've got the drought thing, the drought picture there on the screen. He says, when thy people, in verse 33, be smitten down before the enemy, when they are defeated in battle, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee. They get right with God, the pattern that we see in the book of Judges, and confess thy name, and pray, and make confession unto thee in this house. Then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut, okay, here we go, the picture here with the drought, and there is no rain, because they have sinned. So defeat before their enemies, drought, both by because of, for Israel, because of sin. And they pray toward this house, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, which thou, when thou afflicted them. Then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servant. And here's something else. That thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and then give them rain. One of the things, after the temple was built, and actually before, the Levites, as well as the priests, had a job more than just officiating at the temple or the tabernacle. The Levites especially. Because after the tabernacle found a permanent place and they didn't have to pick it up and carry it all over the place, what were the Levites supposed to be doing? Well, I suppose they could be dealing with mundane stuff like, you know, mixing up the olive oil and maybe baking the bread and what else could we be doing? Providing firewood, you know, mixing up the incense, maybe a few things like that. But there were a lot of Levites. What was the job of the Levites? They were to be teachers. All right? At my house, I'll bet you, including what's in my office, I'll bet you, Aaron, do you think we've got at least 50 Bibles at my house? At our house? Up higher, 60? 60 or 70 Bibles at our house. All right, most of them are in my office, but we've got a big pile of them sitting on the hearth that I picked up at thrift stores. Occasionally I'll bring some in here. We've got a bunch of them sitting. We're overrun with Bibles. How many of you have at least 5 Bibles at your house? All right, most of your hands go up. Printing press. In the Old Testament era, I won't say specifically because we have no idea, but I will tell you that every family did not have a copy of the law. During the course of Old Testament history, they did not have a whole lot of copies of the law. By the time we get to the New Testament era, every synagogue probably had a copy. And probably a lot of other things as well, most of the Old Testament, if not all of it. It was on scrolls and so forth. Because a lot of people didn't read, because there was a limited number of copies because everything was handwritten. One of the jobs of the Levites was to travel from place to place and teach the people. And that was done only sporadically during Israel's history. That's one of the things that Jehoshaphat made sure was done during his reign. Good King Jehoshaphat. And I believe Josiah did that as well. And it's mentioned that he sent out the priests, he sent out the Levites, and they read and taught the people the law. And so if people are going to know what they're supposed to do, they need to be taught what they're supposed to do and instructed from the Word of God. So dealing with drought. And then he mentions a whole bunch of other things. Verse 37, famine, pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts. Mildew, by the way, is not what's on your bathroom walls. We're talking about a fungus that might attack your crops. Locust, caterpillar, you know, all these different things. These things that will affect their crops. Because if you have crop failure, what do you have following that? Famine. Starvation. If their enemy besieged thee in a land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, all right, dealing with plagues and so forth, what prayer and supplications whoever is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this God, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. And then it talks about God's, of course, omniscience in knowing the hearts of people. All right. So the idea of reconciliation, the idea of getting things taken care of. Now, there's credit to this one here on the bottom because this is an original painting. Here's something very interesting because this is very, very contrary to the mentality of the Jewish people in the New Testament era. Look in verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger. Now, stranger is not the guy that you can't talk to. All right? In your Bible, when it talks about strangers, what are they talking about? Foreigners. Foreigners. I was thinking about this. I was in the car with my wife, and I just busted out laughing. My uncle, when he was in high school, there was a foreign exchange student who was very popular, but nobody called him by his name. His nickname was Foreigner. Hey, foreigner. All right, so when the concerning the foreigner that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. So I've got people coming to Jerusalem. This would be a picture of pilgrimage and so on. But you have strangers coming, foreigners coming to Israel. Because they've heard of the God of Israel. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. It's fascinating. We'll be talking about this when we get to the whole Queen of Sheba scenario. Solomon's reign, especially the middle section of it, was the only time when Israel was actually doing what he's talking about here, for the most part. Israel's purpose, to be a light to the world, which is one of the reasons they're located where they are. They are in the, Israel's in the middle of the world, the navel of the world, the crossroads of the world. They are there to be a light to the world for the God who is, who happens to be the God of Israel. That's why he is the God of Israel. And so regarding the foreigners that come, and he's asking them to do for them what God does for Israel. Fascinating thing. When we get to the New Testament era, what was the Jewish attitude toward Gentiles? And that's being generous, all right? Some of the Pharisees had the attitude that Gentiles were created for the very purpose of sending them to the lake of fire. Why did they have that attitude? And you talk about holier than thou, that was big time. But it was more than that. Why did the Jews in the first century have this attitude toward Gentiles? Help me out. Part of it was a heart problem. Part of it had to do with their past, their history. What had they endured at the hands of Gentiles? And so they had a great hostility toward the people that had oppressed them, that had defeated them, that had deported them, that had, you know. and yet God in his mercy. And you see this not only here, but hundreds of years later in Isaiah, you see this quite a bit, the idea of God extending his mercy to the Gentiles who will see and hear. And the purpose for all this is so that the Gentiles will, or one of the major purposes for this is so that the Gentiles will see and hear. So mercy to the foreigners. And I tell you what we're going to do. Save your notes. We're going to stop here. And I'll have the next page as well for next week. But as he's making this prayer, especially the next section, a lot of it has a lot of foresight. Solomon at this point in his life recognizes his purpose. And he is very determined to fulfill that. And since he is the king, he is very determined to make sure that Israel fulfills God's purpose for them. And if there's a takeaway tonight, that needs to be the case for you and me. I am here to fulfill God's purpose for me in this world. And it isn't to build one of these, because as we talked about last time, in the here and now, you and I, who know Christ as Savior, individually are one of those. And we are to be a light to the world, as well as a voice, not just an example, but a voice to declare it as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for a window of time when the covenant people fulfilled their purpose. And Father, we know from a multitude of prophecies in Old and New Testament that there will be a day when Israel will again fulfill their purpose, and they will do so for hundreds and hundreds of years. Father, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you will do. Thank you for the promise that always comes to pass. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.